just for a moment. Appreciate Rick going up to the group in Tacoma and giving them. I've talked to a couple of people today, and they said that Rick brought a really good and timely word to the folks up there, and really appreciate him doing that. It's always nice to hear someone with another gift, another voice, but the same spirit, the same values, the same core of nucleus of the values that we hold together. And so I really appreciate him doing that and being with our guys up there, and it means an awful lot. So pray for Rick as he returns. Philippians chapter 3, I just want to look real quick here at verse 1. I'm reading from the New International Version. It says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard to you." It's no trouble, Paul said, for me to write the same things to you again. Everybody say, same things.
Same things.
He said, because it is a safeguard to you. Everybody say, safeguard.
Safeguard.
Same things.
Same things.
Safeguard.
Safeguard.
Same things. Safeguard. Okay. Well, how many of you know we need to get the same things brought to our attention time and again? How many need reminding in here from time to time? I need to be reminded, and I need my wife to remind me sometimes. I need to remind myself with my cell phone or my calendar or whatever. We need reminding, but it's easy for us. We can't let slip and lose the things that have become precious and important to us. But we do from time to time have to be reminded. And that's what a lot of what Paul did was, and Peter, a number of the leaders and apostles had to constantly be reminding. He said when he was teaching Timothy, if you go through 1 and 2 Timothy, you'll find that Paul was telling Timothy again and again, remind the people, remind them to be subject to the authorities and the powers, remind them to be involved in good works, remind them to do these things. He said if you do these things, you will not only save yourselves, but you'll save those who you are leading. You'll be a good minister of the gospel, he said, if you remind people. So we've got to constantly remind ourselves of what we're about, because we can lose focus and forget our priorities. Our priorities can get out of whack. Anybody's priorities get out of whack from time to time besides mine? And if our priorities get out of whack and we begin to focus on the wrong things, then we lose the plot and we end up going off course. And if we get off course, you know as well as I do that it's so important. That's why we have navigators. Of course, with GPS, it's a lot easier. But if you start off and you're on course, that's good. But if you deviate from the course that you're on, you start off a little bit, but by the time you're 1,000 miles out, what happens? You're way, way, way off course. And so we've got to constantly refix. We've got to constantly refix our attention, refix our position so that we know what we're doing and where we're going and why we're doing what we're doing and what God's called us to do. Now turn over to Matthew 4, if you would. And as I was kind of preparing this week and looking at notes and thinking and reading Scripture, and I want to look at Matthew 4 for just a moment, and I was reminded about something. And this is, of course, the chapter where Jesus, after he was baptized by John, it says that immediately after he was baptized, he came up out of the water, and the Scripture says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I wonder if that's standard procedure. Have you ever thought about that? It's like, you know, it wasn't like Jesus said, well, now I've got it. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for the very purpose of being tempted by the devil. You ever remember the Lord's Prayer where he said, what? Lead us not into temptation, right? And yet here it says that Jesus was led by the Spirit. It wasn't the devil that led him into temptation. The Holy Spirit led him into temptation. So he goes out there. He's out there for 40 days and 40 nights. He's not eating, and the devil comes and he begins to tempt him. And Jesus, of course, quotes Scripture. But one of the passages that I want to look at a little more closely is that Jesus said, he in verse 7, verse 8, it says, "Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said, 'All this I will give you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Away from me, Satan. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, if we get our priorities out of whack, we can even at times, if we don't realize that the priority for us is not works, it's worship. You with me? Everything that we do in the way of works has got to flow out of worship. Okay? Whatever we accomplish for the Lord in faith and work for the kingdom must flow out of, and I'm trying to make a premise here for what I'm going to say, but I'm saying everything that we do, for people that think, well, you're out of whack, I want to say everything we do must flow out of our relationship to the Lord. It must flow out of our abiding in Him, okay, our remaining in Him, because there's a difference between effectiveness and efficiency. And I think sometimes what we do is when we get our priorities out of whack, we end up doing things efficiently, but we're not really being effective. Okay? Somebody said one time that efficiency is the ability to do things right. Effectiveness is the ability to do the right things right. We want to be efficient, we want to do things right, but we want to do the right things right. And if our priorities are out of whack, we can be efficient, but we may not end up really being effective. And I want to be effective. I think you want to be effective. I believe, you know, who wants to waste our time not being effective? Pouring all that energy, you know, into trying to cut the tree down with a dull axe. And especially if it's the wrong tree we're working on. Okay? But service comes from the relationship with the Lord. Fruitfulness flows from intimacy. Let me say that again. Fruitfulness flows from intimacy. Okay, how many of you believe it's God's desire for us to be fruitful? You believe that? Okay, turn to John 15 with me. And I want to look at this passage of Scripture in John 15. We've read it many times. It's the Lord's desire for us to be fruitful. John 15, verse 1 through about verse 16. It's a little bit of a passage there, but it says, "I am the true vine," Jesus speaking, "and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit." Now, he didn't say every branch that's not in me. He said every branch that's in me. I'm assuming that he means people that are a part of the church or Christians. That's what I'm understanding that as. That bears no fruit. "While every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will bear more fruit." How many of you still want to be fruitful? Oh, right? Okay. God wants us to bear more fruit, so he prunes us. "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed the Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made complete. My command is that you love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has this, than no man that he lay down his life for his friend." And then drop down to verse 15. He says this, "I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and do what? Bear fruit." What kind of fruit? Fruit that will last. Okay? It is the Lord's desire for us to be fruitful. But fruitfulness is a byproduct of intimacy. Jesus says the only way you're really going to bear fruit, and the only way you're going to bear fruit that remains is if you abide in me. If you get in me and you stay in me. And I find that that's the greatest challenge probably that I have, is staying in him. I want to get out and do it on my own. I move out of peace, the peace that I can only have when I find myself in right relationship to him, and I find myself moving over here in a place where there is no peace, and I'm striving, and I'm anxious, and I'm sweating, and I'm worrying, and I'm fretting, and I don't have peace, and I'm not bearing fruit. So my goal then, and my necessity is not to redouble my efforts to make something happen. The effort and what I've got to do is strive to get myself back in him. Does that make sense? I have to get back in him. My purpose at that point is not to try to grunt and groan and sweat and strain to make it happen. I've got to just get myself back in him. And if I'm back in him, out of that relationship, out of that peace, out of that joy, fruit is going to be born. You hear me? And I want that, but it's not as easy as it sounds sometimes. I don't know if you found that to be true, but I don't think it's as easy as it sounds in some ways. Because everything in our lives mitigates us staying in him. Business. What did Jesus say? The cares of life. The busyness of life. The things that spring up and choke the life out of you, that worry, financial worry, worry about your kids, stress about job, whatever. All those things mitigate against us remaining in him. And so we've got to remain in him. Now Jesus said to the devil, he said to him, it is written, worship the Lord thy God, or worship the Lord your God, and serve him alone. Worship first, service second. Okay? Worship first, service second. Now that doesn't mean that's all we do. It just simply means that's where it has to start. Out of that relationship. Remember when the angel Gabriel, what was God's desire to bring forth Jesus into the world, in his generation, at the right time? He did it through Mary, and the angel Gabriel came to Mary and said, appeared to Mary and said, what? Hail, you who are highly favored of God. We've just come through the Christmas season, favored of God. I'm going to do something in you. I'm going to produce something in you. And if he says, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, you shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great. He'll inherit the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary's cry was what? How can this be? How can this happen? How is this a possibility? And I think that every one of us in this room, probably as Christians, there are times that I ask myself the question, how is this going to happen? How can this be true? This is impossible. Well, in the natural, it is. But the answer comes back to Mary. She said, how can these things be, seeing I've never known a man? The answer came back to her from Gabriel and said, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and that holy thing that will be conceived in you shall be called the Son of God. It was out of a relationship of intimacy with God, not a natural father, not a natural person, but out of her relationship of intimacy. Intimacy, fruitfulness is a byproduct of intimacy, right? The byproduct of intimacy in marriage is marriage is children. The byproduct of intimacy to bear fruit to the kingdom, to bear fruit to Christ, to bear fruit to the Lord, is intimacy with him. And we don't, when I lose that place of intimacy with him, I'm not bearing fruit. I find myself not bearing fruit. I may even be producing activity. I may even be producing programs. I may be producing a lot of a flurry of all kinds of religious stuff, and still not really be bearing the kind of fruit that God wants me to be bearing. Okay? With me now, right? Okay. Now, I guess my question is, what is the fruit of a Christian? What is it? What's the fruit of a Christian? See? Wrong, Jerry. There you go. Okay. Many people want to say it. They want to say, well, it's love, joy, peace. No. Go to Galatians 5 and read it, because that's where that passage is, Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit, it's not your fruit, it's the Spirit's fruit. Right? Peace, love, joy, goodness, patience, temperance, kindness, gentleness, all those things are the Spirit's fruit. What's your fruit, Terry?
More Christians.
What is the fruit of an apple tree? What's the fruit of a pear tree? What's the fruit of a Christian? More Christians. Well, my question to you is, what fruit is the Lord looking for from you? More Christians. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment, verse 13. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13. And this is the Holy Spirit writing to us and saying, again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, He says, here I am, and what? The children God has given me. You know, God wants children. Not only naturally, but spiritually as well. God has no grandchildren. There are no grandchildren in the kingdom. God has children. Okay? But we've got to bring those children to God. We've got to produce fruit because that's what God wants us to do. Now, I guess my question this morning is, if fruitfulness is measured by how many spiritual children we have produced, are we being fruitful? I'm not trying to condemn you. I'm simply, because I have to ask myself the same question. If fruitfulness is measured by spiritual children, when's the last time you had one? When's the last time you produced one? Now, I know that it's not something we produce in the natural. The reason we aren't producing them is we're probably not being intimate enough with God for long enough periods of time that we're really enabling Him to produce something in us that will help produce that. Is the church in America bearing fruit? I hear a lot of talk, this term being thrown around, about the bride of Christ. Well, if we're the bride of Christ, shouldn't we be bearing children to the bridegroom? But are we doing that? Now, I know that there are some being produced, but I don't know that there's enough being produced. Because in America right now, some churches seem to be growing. And yet, in spite of an increasing number of megachurches, overall church attendance in this country is not growing. Are you hearing me? It's not growing. There are churches that are getting bigger, but overall church attendance in this nation is not growing. Do you know that 3 out of every 4 churches, listen, this is a fact, I'm not just, again, spouting this off. According to every statistic I can find, that 3 out of every 4 churches in this nation has either plateaued or is declining in attendance. 3 out of every 4. Think about it. 50% of the churches in this nation, 50%, did not add a single person by confession of faith in the last year. Over half of the churches that exist did not add one person by confession of faith over the last year. Are we being fruitful? That's my question. I think some of us are being fruitful, but I think God wants us to be more fruitful, and God wants us as the bride of Christ to be fruitful. 3 times as many churches, that is approximately 3,750 churches, are closing every year in this nation. Is this good news? I don't know. 3,750 churches are closing. While only, I want to read the number here, while 1,300 are opening every year. We're losing ground. We're not gaining ground, right? Think about it. If 3,750 churches close every year and only 1,300 are open, what's going on? We're losing ground, aren't we? We're losing ground. Now, you've heard me mention, you know, George Barna, and if you don't know who he is, he's kind of like the guru of Christian statistics, church statistics in the world. or especially for obviously for Western culture in America. But listen to this. Here's a little quote that I found that George Barna said. He said, listen, he said, quote, despite the activity and chutzpah emanating from thousands of congregations, the church in America is losing influence and adherence faster than any other major religious institution in the nation. Wow. He goes on to say, after surveying and analyzing the beliefs and practices of both Christians and non-Christians, most Christians think and behave no differently from anyone else. Wow. If our goal is to reach unreached people, that is, if we want to change their values, their priorities, and what they believe to be true about life. And you know, that's what we're after, guys. If we're reaching out to people, we want to change their value. We want to see their values change. We want to see what they believe to be true about life change. That's going to require a miracle. It is a miracle. The greatest miracle of all is to see someone's life changed by the power of the cross. Changed by what Jesus did for them on the cross. That's the greatest miracle that we could have. It's not an angelic visitation. It's not a dream. It's not a supernatural experience. The greatest miracle, Jesus didn't say, when you have a dream or an angelic visitation, that all of heaven rejoices. But he did say, when one person comes to Christ, he said, all the angels in heaven rejoice. When one person finds the Lord, there is rejoicing and celebration in heaven, he said, that you cannot believe. And yet for all that, it seems like we spend so much of our time and energy devoted to pursuing spiritual experiences rather than pursuing producing fruit. Now, am I against spiritual experiences? No, I'm not. I'm not against it. Thank you, Matt. I'm not against it. I mean, I enjoy goosebumps and singing and being in the presence of God. And I've had a couple of visions, I think, in my life. I don't believe I've had an angelic visitation. I think you would remember that. Don't you? Said one time, have you ever had a visitation by an angel? Whoa. You know, I mean, people think angels are like these little fat cherub things, babies with wings, you know, wearing diapers, flying around, you know. I say, but if you ever had a visit from a real angel, you would need a diaper, I'll tell you, probably, and I would too, right? But what I'm trying to do is help you think differently. Although not all change is the same, there is one common element to change: thinking. If we're going to change... Now, I think if I read those statistics, I believe that we need to change. There needs to be some change. The Lord said in Malachi, he said, I am the Lord and I change not. God doesn't change. That's why we're not consumed. We're not destroyed, because God doesn't change. But in order to relate to God, we're the ones that need to do the changing. That's why the Scripture says in Romans 1, be not conformed to the image of this world, but be transformed. What's the word there? Does anybody know the Greek word? Metamorphosis. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, metamorphosed, changed by the renewing of your mind. By the word of God, we've got to get our thinking changed. And changing our thinking is what's got to happen for us to experience real, genuine change that's going to make a difference. And of course, If God can't get us to change that way, then He's got to increase pressure. He's got to do things to us. And again, I'm speaking from experience here. God's got to do that to me as well, because there are times that I'm so bound up in the way I think and my thinking processes and the way I perceive things and the way I see things that God says, boy, you've got to change. And the only way I'm going to get your attention is to build up enough pain in your life so that you're willing to change. Don't like it. It's effective, though, I think. The challenge is to move into a new mindset, or should I say, regain the one that God always intended. I would rather put it that way. It's not create a new mindset. It's actually regaining God's intention all along. Because God doesn't change, and God always says, well, you know, it's not about me changing or changing what I desire. It's about you changing and adjusting your life to my plan and purpose. What we want to do, many times, if you've been around me any length of time, you know that I've said what we tend to do is want to adjust our doctrine to fit our lifestyle rather than adjusting our lifestyle to fit our doctrine. God's not going to change, so guess who gets to do the changing? We have to. I have to adjust my life to this word. This word is not going to change. This is the plumb line. This is the bar. This is the standard. It's not what Greg says. It's not what the church says. It's not what the apostolic team says. It's not what the Pope says. It's not what the cardinals say or anybody else. It's what the Word of God says. And I have to adjust my life to the Word of God, not the other way around. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5 says, and if you don't mind looking at that for a second, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5 says, Paul writing to the Corinthian church, he says, For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power. Everybody say divine power. See, to get your thinking changed is going to take divine power. To see people saved, it's going to take divine power. To see your wife change is going to take divine power. To see your husband change is going to take divine power. To see yourself changed, it's going to take divine power. But isn't that wonderful? Paul says he's got some weapons at his disposal which have divine power. Aren't you thankful there are some weapons that have divine power? To have divine change, you're going to have divine weapons which have divine power. Now he says, on the contrary, he says, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish what? What are those strongholds? Are they the principalities and powers that rule over the city of Sacramento? Over the capital of the state of California? Is that what he's talking about? No. It's not what he's talking about. Matter of fact, I've been around certain groups and people that I've seen them go up on top of mountains and buildings in high places and try to stand on the building and confront the powers and principalities that are over the city. And I'm telling you, it's at best ineffective, and at worst it could be dangerous. I'm serious. But they don't have enough divine power to see their own life changed. They don't have enough power. The old preacher said to blow the fuzz off a peanut. It's like there's not, I'm saying in a personal way. And that's what Paul talked about when he was writing to Timothy. He said, look, he says there's going to be people. He said, these people, he said, they're going to do all these things. They're going to have a form of godliness. But do what? Deny the power to actually change you. Now, it's easy for me to point my finger at somebody else and say, yeah, that's the way those people are. But you know what? When I read the Scripture, I apply it to myself. I don't like it, but I do. And I read it and I say, am I that way? Am I the kind of person that has a form of godliness? I can stand up and preach, teach, prophesy, do whatever it is I do, but do I actually believe that God has the power The supernatural divine power of indestructible life that lives in me by the Holy Spirit to change me. It's not easy, but I have to believe that that's what God wants to do, is doing, and will continue to do. And I can either run from the pain, I can either run from His desire to change me, or I can keep pressing my way through it. I was telling Matt before the meeting, he said, "How you doing?" I said, "Frankly," I told Denise today, I got to preach Sunday. I said, "I've had the worst week I've had in months." Does that sound right to you? Honestly, I said, "I've had the worst flipping week." I almost said something else. No, I didn't mean that. I didn't mean that, Matt. You're bad. No, I had the worst flipping week I've had in months. I don't know where I was going with that. Oh, yeah. And Matt said, "Well, how are you doing?" I said, "Well, you know, it's been a tough week. You know, it's not fair to Midland, not doing great. I feel better preaching. Maybe I'll preach myself right into some victory here or something." You know, but I said, "You know, it's fair to Midland." But I remember an old quote that my friend Churchill said. He said, "If you're going through hell," he said, "keep going." It sounds simple, but it's so true. If you're going through hell, keep going. I have a choice. I can either opt out, or I could just keep walking. It's not pretty. It's ugly. I'm being pruned, cut back, cleansed, all those things that God is doing in me, but I have a choice. I can stop and say, "You know what, I'm just going to give up," or I can put one foot in front of the other and just keep walking, because I know that I'm going to come through this thing on the other side. I will, if I will just keep walking. I often think of Churchill down in those war rooms. I've been there in London during the Blitz of London in September of 1940, when the bombs were dropping everywhere across London. I mean, Hitler was trying to bomb that island into obliteration. And I often think of the times that he spent down in there wondering if those things were going to hit where he was and come crushing down on top of them. And I think, I mean, you know what? I mean, I've had some bad experiences, and there are times that we go through, but I've never experienced quite anything. I mean, they were on the brink of being overrun by the Nazis. How bad is that? Bad, right? But he said, if you're going through hell, just keep going. He knew that if they just kept going and they didn't give up, and he made statements like, "Never, never, never, never give in." And that's what I want us to do. That's what I've got to do. That's what I want you to do, is never give in, because there's divine power at work. Now, this is what Paul says. He says, we demolish strongholds. There are strongholds in your thinking. That's where God has to get at first, right? Okay. Because, and remember, there's a passage where it says, Paul said, "Do not give the devil a foothold." Because a foothold becomes a stronghold. If you give the devil a foothold, it eventually becomes a stronghold. And Paul wants to knock the strongholds down. And every one of us in this room, my friends, we have strongholds in our thinking, in our lives. It's not just necessarily overt sin. It's just the way you think. It's the way you think. It's how you process things. It's how you deal with fear. It's how you deal with worry. It's how you deal with opposition. It's how you deal with those things. You have strongholds. Many of those things. I didn't have a great childhood. I'm sure that there are strongholds probably still in my thinking that the devil is trying to get at, that God is trying to get at, that the devil's helped to create these strongholds, these brick fortresses in my own mind that the devil has used and gotten me to respond in certain ways at certain moments over and over again in my life. And I want God to help me to change. We demolish arguments. Everybody say demolish. See, some of you in here have arguments. Some of you in here may be right now arguing with what I'm preaching in your own mind. I'm not saying you are. I'm just saying you may be arguing. And you're thinking, well, let God demolish your thinking, your arguments. Every pretension. How many know what a pretension is? A pretension. It's another wrong way of thinking. It's a pretense. It's setting something. It's looking at something and having an attitude towards something that is wrong. And Paul said, I have weapons, and I must say, he says, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. The purpose of these weapons is to demolish strongholds, to demolish arguments, to tear them down, and to take captive your thinking. Instead of your thinking being held captive by the devil for all these years, God wants your thinking to be brought into captivity to the Holy Spirit and to Jesus. And that can only come as a result of the Word of God. Now, I'm saying that to say, if we're going to be effective and fruitful as individuals and the church, we're going to have to allow the Holy Spirit to change our thinking. He's going to have to change the way the church thinks. Are you hearing me? Why? Because we're not being effective. I'm trying to lay a premise for what I'm trying to communicate with you today. I'm saying, if God wants the church to be effective, and God wants the church to be fruitful, and God wants you and me to be fruitful, the facts are we're not being fruitful, then something needs to happen. You and I both know to continue to do the same things and do what? Expect a different outcome is what?
Insanity.
And yet we seem to keep doing it that way because we have strongholds in how we perceive the church, in how we perceive the kingdom. Because we've had it created in our minds for so long, I did, and it's been a process of God having to come at me with the word and with experience and with pain to tear down some of the things and some of the ways I saw things to help me see them more clearly. I mean, Jesus spent a lot of his time tearing down the way people thought. He really did. Oh, he said it at least 22 times in the New Testament, Jesus said, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." You've heard this, but I want to tell you, this is really the way it is. Can I tell you that you and I have to have an attitude that constantly said, Lord, I've heard this all my life, but what do you say about it? I thought this is the way it should be, but Lord, open my mind, open my heart, help me to see it the way you see it. What are some of the things that God's going to have to change, do to change our thinking? I don't know. Let me just give you one thing that I think, and I don't know how I can. God's going to have to change. Listen, in this, if we're going to be effective as the church as a whole in this nation, we're going to have to let God change our thinking, change our. Listen to me, please, carefully. Our program-based assumptions. God is going to have to change our program-based assumptions. What do I mean by that? I mean, let's take, for example, when I say this, the church, what comes into your mind? Don't answer. Just what pops in your mind? A building? I mean, honestly, I mean, for years, whenever somebody said to me, let's go down to the church, well, what popped into my head? The building. That's the church. That's where the church is. Or, I mean, what else pops in? The meeting. Well, when I think the church, when I say, well, I'm going to church, well, that means the meeting that we have on Sunday. What image do you get when someone says the church? How about this? Church membership. Does organization pop into your mind? What is your concept when you say church membership? What does that mean? That means that you have your name on a card, and it's in a filing box somewhere in the secretary's office. Honestly, that's what I thought it was. That's what it used to be for me. I'm being honest with you. When it said, well, how many members do you have in your church? Of course, that was always the big thing when I was in a denomination as a young man. You know, was, how many members do you have? And we were always comparing. Because if that guy had 300 members and you only had 150, he was successful. How about ministry? When I say the word ministry, What comes to your mind? Who does it? Rick? The elders? The clergy? The pastor? What does it involve? How are we prepared to do it? How about maturity? What does that mean? What does it mean to be mature? Does that mean you've been a believer for 30 years? 50 years? 10 years? What does it mean to be mature? What does that look like to be mature? Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 46. Acts chapter 2, verse 46 says this: every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, if I look at this, I don't see striving. I see that they were abiding in fellowship with the Lord and with each other. And out of the byproduct of that relationship that they had with the Lord and with one another, people were being added. God wants to see people added. And I say effective churches must see mission and purpose and quest as nothing less than reaching this city for Christ. Now, how do we do that? Well, I think we have to change our thinking, because how we're doing it is not working. Please hear me on it. It's not working. Do you get that? It's not working. The facts are, it's not working. We're losing ground. Something's wrong. We got to change our thinking. The church must move from programs and growing deeper to reaching out and building relationships. Now, I'm not against programs. I'm saying if we meet together in this corporate setting, there are some programs you have to have. We have to have a way to take care of our children. That's a program. You understand that? But we can't build our entire Christian experience around a program. We've got to build it around a relationship to Christ and each other. That's what we have to build the church around, and I'm learning that. Because in Tacoma now, we don't really have a building anymore. And so we're having to learn to do it, to do things some different ways. Now, thank God you guys have a building, a place to meet, and we do meet in a building. We do it. We're doing it twice a month right now. We're not meeting every week, but we're forced to meet twice a month right now. And then the other Sundays, we're meeting in homes. We're learning some things. It's a little awkward. It's a little different. It's not easy for us at times, because we've got certain ways of thinking about how we're going to do it. Now, you guys may not ever have to do it that way. I don't know. I'm just simply telling you what we're having to do is different. And I'm having to embrace some new thinking and see things differently from how I viewed them in the past. Each of us has been created for a quest. Can I tell you what that quest is? It is Matthew 28:19. It's God's evangelistic mission into the world. Go into all the world and do what? Make disciples of all nations. My friend, I told you at the beginning, we've got to refocus. We've got to not lose our perspective. I've got to remind you again what this is about. And it's not just about coming to a meeting on a Sunday morning. It's okay. That's great. I love it. I enjoy worshiping and being with other Christians. But it's the only thing that gives any credence to what we're doing in this building today is the fact that there are other people out there who have not heard the name of Jesus. The only thing that validates what we're doing in here is the fact that there are people out there that God's called us to touch and to reach. Now, am I rebuking you? No, I'm simply saying we can't lose our focus on that. You need to be reminded, the same way I need to be reminded, that it's not about me. This is not about me. It's not about us coming week after week and listening to a good preach or listening to people simply have a good time of worship. I'm not against those things. I'm simply saying this is not the game, this is the huddle. The game is played out there. We come here to get encouraged, built up, trained, equipped taught, yes, but if we're never doing it out there, and the sum total of what our Christian experience is all is what we do in this building on a Sunday, we're missing the plot. Most of the New Testament books were written to instruct believers how to live out their faith and influence a pagan society around them. And evangelism is central to the New Testament and our spiritual growth. Churches, listen to me, this church and all churches will be healthiest when they pursue that quest, that goal to reach unbelievers. If we allow evangelism to slip from our primary focus to a secondary activity, not only numerical growth will stop, but we will also decrease in spiritual vitality. And that's what's happening. We've moved away from reaching and winning the lost to how do we maintain and satisfy the crowd that we have. In recent decades, the church in China, especially the underground church, has experienced extraordinary spiritual and numerical growth. In spite of persecution and opposition, they say that 30,000 Chinese per day are coming to faith in Christ. 30,000 per day. But even so, listen to me, even so, the Chinese church leaders are becoming more and more concerned about the fact that their nation is experiencing financial prosperity that could eventually dim the church's spiritual fervor. Already, the Christian leaders are saying, something's happening. There's a shift here. We're becoming more prosperous financially, but what it's doing to us spiritually is not good. And I want to Here's what they said. This is, and I want to quote from one of the leaders there, or several of the, actually it was a group of leaders that issued this statement. They said this, and I quote, "When we brought our concerns before the Lord in prayer, He clearly showed us that the house churches of China will remain in revival as long as they remain obedient to the vision to preach the gospel. If we lose our first love and start to focus on our own needs, our spiritual life will shrivel up and die. As long as we strive to obey God's call to take the gospel to the Muslim, Buddhist, and Hindu nations, He will bless our churches and revival will continue." You see, outreach, touching the lost, is the mainspring. It's not only our purpose, but it's what should be emphasized the most, in my opinion. Because if we lose that and begin to focus on ourselves, we're going to be in deep trouble. We have a natural tendency, as all human beings do, to become comfortable and turn inward. We need constant reminding that if we do not reach out, we will grow stagnant. I find my faith renewed when I share the gospel with someone. Even though I may not lead them to the Lord on the spot, I find something inside of me begins to kindle. A flame begins to brighten again and burn brighter when I begin to share Jesus with someone. Outreach must be, listen to me, must be the heartbeat of Capital City Church. I'm not against other things, but it must be the heartbeat of it. It must be the heartbeat, in my opinion, of all churches, because that's what validates us. Now, the Chinese house church leader said this, and I want to make this one statement that they made. They said, quote, "We encourage Christians and churches around the world not to focus on their own needs and desires. If you do, you will surely shrivel up and die." Now, because three out of four churches have plateaued or are decreasing in attendance, that's telling me that what's happening is the churches that are growing are there to meet the needs primarily of the people that are already there. And so we begin to focus inwardly on our needs. And I'm not saying that they're not valid needs, but I'm simply saying that if we would get our eyes off ourselves and get our eyes on there, our situation would look different to us. It looks a whole lot different when you begin to reach out and touch others with the gospel and the life of God. Your situation begins to brighten. Things don't look so bad anymore because you're seeing the power of God. Now, I'm not saying you're not doing this. This is simply a reminder. Don't flag. Don't quit. Don't stop. Amen? Yes. Don't do it. Keep focused outwardly. We can be focused inward. That is, we can focus on going deeper through Bible study, through prayer, through fellowship, all good things. But we must be focused outward. What am I saying? I mean, this church, and in my opinion, all Bible-believing churches must be resolutely focused out the door. Okay? Now, on April 15th, 1912, the HMS Titanic, pulled out of Southampton, England, was going across the North Atlantic. You know the story. Hit the iceberg, began to take on water. They said it was an unsinkable ship. When they realized that this thing was indeed going down, they realized that in their arrogance and in their pride and in their lack of forethought, there were only 20 lifeboats on the entire ship. When that thing began to go down into the water, in panic and chaos, people began to jump into those lifeboats like they were going out of style. If you've seen either of the movies, were released recently or later, the story goes that there were 20 lifeboats that went down into the water. But most of those lifeboats, as a matter of fact, every one of those lifeboats was only about two-thirds full. And they began to row away from the ship because they didn't want to get sucked down, of course. But as they began to row away from the ship, you must realize that at that time, there were 1,500 people, they said, bobbing up and down in the frigid, icy waters of the North Atlantic. 1,500! And these people were sitting at a distance in these lifeboats, listening to these 1,500 people scream for help. And nobody in those lifeboats would go back toward those people, because they said, if we get too close to them, they'll overwhelm the boat and they'll swamp it and we'll all die. Wow. Can you imagine having to live with that thought for the rest of your life? Until finally, there was one fifth officer by the name of Harold Lowe, and he was in lifeboat number 14. And Harold Lowe took the people that were in his lifeboat and distributed them into a couple of the other lifeboats and began to row back toward the voices. And he filled that lifeboat. He was able to save, I mean, you can imagine how cold it was, numb they were, and all the clothing and everything, and trying to hoist people up into a lifeboat. He was able to get 14 more people out of the water. Only half of them lived. But he was at least able to save. I bet that the seven that he did save were mighty grateful people. Right? You with me? God has given us life. He's put us in the lifeboat. And Jesus is our lifeboat. And there's a passage that always means a lot to me in Proverbs. And I can't even remember the exact passage where it is. But it says this. It says, from the city, men groan, and the souls of the wounded cry out. And I often think of that because you don't have to go very far. And guys, listen to me. It is as profuse in the Roseville Galleria Mall as it is if you walk down Del Paso. Are you hearing what I'm saying? We tend sometimes to think, well, these are the ones that are needy. But the people there are needy. You don't have to go to China. You don't have to go to India. I'm not saying if God were to call you there, by all means, there are people that He does. But I am saying God called you at least to go across the street. God called you at least to go around the fence. God called you at least to reach out and touch your neighbors in some way. We've got to get our eyes off of ourselves. Refocus. Let God change our thinking, guys. You don't have to bring people. What we've got to do is change our thinking from a come and see us mentality to a go and show mentality. From a we do a great worship service. Nothing wrong with that. But I'm simply saying most people, and it's a fact, even though they're not gonna come. I'm talking about unbelievers. They find it very even hard to relate to. But they find it easy to relate to a person who gives them a cup of cold water when they're thirsty, or who puts a blanket around them when they're cold, or who takes them a meal when they're hungry, or who simply gives a phone call when they're lonely. Are you with me? Guys, I just want to refocus. I want to remind you. Same things, safeguard. Same things, safeguard. I want to remind you of what your purpose is. Out of all the other things that we do, they're good. But the works that God's called us to, the fruitfulness that God's called us to is going to flow out of relationship to Him. But God's called us to be fruitful. He wants us to produce fruit. Don't forget that the goal is fruit. It's got to flow from Him, but you still have to produce fruit. And I want to produce fruit. I've not produced enough fruit. And if the thing is, if I produce fruit, He's going to prune me so that I can produce some more fruit. All right? Stand up. Let's just bow our heads for just a minute, could we?